All right. I think it's rolling.
So I really appreciate you being here, especially because there it is. Our format tonight is a little bit different than a typical sermon. This is much more of a teaching time. Hooray! So I'm excited about this because this means I get to do some teaching, which I sort of enjoy. And so what we want to think about tonight is, as we approach the issue of children at the Lord's Supper, to think a little bit about the history and the theology that's at play as we consider this matter in front of us. Because I think as we do this, we want to have some self-awareness of the fact that there is this whole long church history that we're part of the stream that goes back not just 2,000 years, but all the way back to God's call of Abraham. And so we take our place within that history. And so we do want to think about how that history has developed and how it's affected our views and our practice of the Lord's Supper. The first part of this will be looking at some of the history and the theology behind how this has developed. And then the last part, I'm going to throw several slides on here from the Heidelberg Catechism to think about how does this connect to some of the Reformed distinctives, the things that kind of set us apart as not just Protestant, but as Reformed folks, and how this fits with what we believe. So just an opening thought about perspective and history. Everybody recognize this? Got a classic organ here. Which one of these is traditional, and which one of these is contemporary? Right? It's from my perspective, like the church I grew up in. We had the organ, man. That thing was built in, and then at a certain point, circa 1991. When our conservative Baptist church got drums, of course, as you might expect, that was a big deal. But yeah, this is one thing that I remember people pointing out, is that if you read the Psalms, which instrument do you hear talked about?
Drums.
The drums. Right? The tambourine, the clanging cymbal. Right? Sometimes what we think of as traditional or what we think of as new or old depends and is relative to our perspective in history. So that now, again, when people say that there's a more contemporary style, which of these do they usually mean? Well, they usually mean drums, even though drums are far more ancient and in that sense traditional than the organ. Even the organ was an innovation at a certain point in church history, and a pretty expensive one at that. Right, it's a lot more
to into it and all that. They probably
bring
some in.
Yeah.
Which one you want.
Yeah, that's right. You got the whole band right there. if you've got the organ. So it is important to keep that in mind, because I think part of what we discover as we start to look at the history is a lot of people, as we look at the children at the Lord's Supper, would say this is a new practice. But in fact, what you start to find is that actually it's quite old. And in that sense, sometimes our perspective of what's old and new is skewed because of our place in history. Now, when we think about a brief historical overview, Eric highlighted this especially on Sunday, but when we think about children at the Lord's Supper, we have to go back to the Jewish roots, not only of Passover, but also the way that the children were involved in all of the different festivals and the communal meals. They were treated as members of the community. Children were never excluded from the sacrifices or participating in these meals together. And so when you look at the Jewish roots, there's a strong sense that the children are part of this and are meant to be included. When you look at the New Testament church, this is interesting, because as scholars look at the New Testament, the Lord's Supper actually isn't talked about in a lot of places. You have in the Gospels Jesus instituting this. You have Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 11. But it's not a matter that frequently comes up. And so as we look at it, you know, what we do see, and what is important to think about it, is the way they celebrated it would have looked differently from the way we celebrate it. For one thing, they didn't have church buildings. They're meeting in people's homes. And it's pretty clear from 1 Corinthians 11, at least, what is clear is that this is often connected with the church eating a meal together. So it's not simply something perhaps that happens on a Sunday morning, as what we would think of as kind of a religious ritual, but it's something that happens in people's homes as part of this fellowship meal. And so that's important as well, because again, when I think about communion, right, inevitably most of us think about our experience growing up. So I think about, again, the organ, where that goes. The organ is playing. It's a very solemn time. Actually, our church usually celebrates on Sunday nights, if I remember right. So when I think of communion, that's what I tend to think of. So when I go to the Bible and I start looking at what the Bible says about communion, inevitably we all bring our own experience to that. And when we read the Bible in some ways through that lens. We do know that the early church did include children in the context of the Lord's Supper for many centuries. Actually, it's over a millennia, but we have different church fathers like Augustine, Cyprian. There's a document called the Apostolic Constitutions. It's a document of the early church. Right? This all sounds like fun reading, doesn't it?
It is.
All of these talk about the fact that that children participate in the Lord's Supper. In fact, that there was, in some context, it was this immediate participation where after the child was baptized, the person who baptized them would dip their finger into the wine and then put it in the mouth of the infant. So there was this kind of immediate connection between baptism and participation in the Lord's Supper and in communion. As this developed, especially after the years 700-800, as things go along, not only did you have baptism and communion happening, but you also had this thing called confirmation that started to develop. And confirmation, you'll see this again in a minute, confirmation is connected to the bishop of the church. Again, this is, who's our bishop? Right, in the Reformed church, we don't have bishops. But this is how things developed, where you had priests or pastors of local churches, and then a bishop typically was over several churches. And so what would happen is if there was going to be, as children were baptized, they would be baptized, and then the bishop would lay hands on them. And these three things now taken together meant that the child was now officially part of the church. So those, baptism, communion, and this idea of confirmation, the laying on of hands of the bishop, became all tied in together with what happens at baptism. There's a shift that happens in 1215 A.D. I didn't put it on here, but in case you want to know, it's called the Fourth Lateran Council. Yes, important, fun church meeting where people get together to decide things. And so they come together and they think about this. And at this point, from 1215 onward, within the Roman Catholic Church, baptism and children participating in the Lord's Supper become these separate things. And so we see this development happening. I should note, within the Eastern Church and within the Eastern Orthodox Church, you don't actually have this separation. So even to this day, this is not an issue where there was a change and then they've gone back to it. Children have always, in some sense, been part of what goes on at the Lord's Supper. So why the change? There are three main reasons that you have this shift, this change. The first is the connection between the bishop and confirmation. So again, this is very important that the bishop would actually lay hands on and receive the child into the church, because in the way that Roman Catholic thought is developing, bishops are the source of the church's unity. So what unites the church? Well, partly because you have all these bishops who are over in certain areas, and they all interact in fellowship and communion with each other. And then, by the way, there's kind of a chief bishop, right, a guy that we know as the Pope. And this is part of what defines the church, and this is actually still true today in how Roman Catholics think about the church. What defines the unity of the church is the bishop. The bishop is very important. But at this point, what's happening is that there, in some ways, there aren't enough bishops to go around. And so children are being baptized by the elders or the priests of the church, but there's no bishop there to lay hands on them, and so the child is no longer now at this point allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper because, you know, the bishop is kind of, I know it's Europe, not the Old West, but kind of like a circuit-riding bishop who will occasionally, sometimes years apart from the time that they visit certain churches. So because of this, there starts to be this practice of the child's not really a full member of the church till confirmation, so they're not welcome at the communion table at the Lord's Supper through this. A second reason, you came for big words, didn't you? I hope you came for big words. This is what, here's a big word. I'm going to explain it. But this is a good, an important word to know. And that is transubstantiation. What? See, this is what I tell my students. This is like a Thanksgiving word. This is a word you drop at Thanksgiving to show how much you've learned at college. So you can just, it doesn't even matter if you know what it means, just drop that word and people will be like, they're smart. They go to college. So transubstantiation, what does this mean? This is the Roman Catholic understanding of what happens at the Eucharist, as they call it, or the Lord's Supper or communion, is that the appearance of the bread and wine stays the same, but the underlying substance changes into the real physical substance of Jesus' physical body and blood. Now, this is, of course, in some sense a mystery how it happens, but this is the understanding of what is going on in the Roman Catholic Church, especially when the priest consecrates the host or the wafer, is that there is this mysterious change that happens where it becomes the real physical body of Jesus. And the cup becomes the real blood. Now, I should say, this is important to get, that where Reformed Christians differ from Roman Catholics is not about whether Jesus is present, but how Jesus is present. Does that make sense? So there are some, there are many Protestants, in fact, who their understanding of the Lord's Supper is that it's purely a memorial. And so what's going on there is in my head that I'm remembering something, I'm reminded of something, and that's part of it. But the Reformed view is also there's something real that's going on, that the Holy Spirit connects us with Jesus, and that Jesus is really, really present in the Lord's Supper. So it's not just a memorial where I'm remembering it in my mind, but God actually does something. The Holy Spirit works to unite us with Christ in a special way in the Lord's Supper. Now, if you sometimes scratch your head and think, oh, transubstantiation, or actually the Lutherans talk about consubstantiation, that Christ's body is present in, with, and under. It is important. I always like what C.S. Lewis says here, as always. He says, you know, there's a reason Jesus said, take and eat, not explain and eat. Right? That there is, I think for all of us, there is a sense of mystery that we can't fully capture what is happening here. And so that's important to remember. But in the Catholic view of what's happening here, in some sense, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is actually continued through this meal. That this meal is a sacrifice. It's not a bloody sacrifice, but it is, in some sense, a perpetuation or a continuation of Christ's sacrifice, whereas later Protestants and Reformed thinkers want to say it is a meal that points us to the sacrifice and celebrates the sacrifice of Christ, but it is not itself kind of a continuation of that sacrifice. That sacrifice is done and over. It's complete, and Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so within Catholic settings, there's even this practice of the adoration and worship of the Eucharistic bread. And so, I mean, the logic here makes sense. If this is Jesus' actual real physical body, Jesus is to be worshipped and adored. And so, therefore, even in the form of this bread, it's valid to worship and adore this bread. So even in some Catholic churches, there will be a chapel or a specific spot where the bread will be placed for people to come and worship. And so this is This is different from how Reformed folks would look at this. To say there is something that goes on in this meal, that the presence of Christ is with us, but we would not worship the bread itself. That there, it's less static and it's more dynamic. It's about what's happening in this meal that we eat together. One more change. Everybody hanging with me? One more change, and that is penance. In the Roman Catholic Church, especially in the Middle Ages, it was very important before you participate in the meal as a Christian that you have confessed to the priest and that in some sense you have made satisfaction for the sin that you're confessing. And so this is where even in their Bible translations, the way they translated what should have been translated as repent was translated in Latin, do penance. And so there's a little bit of, there's a difference here. And so this is an image from one of my favorite movies of all time that is just great and will emotionally wreck you for days if you watch it. It's called The Mission. And as part of the storyline in here, you have, it's set about 400 years ago now. And you have a man who is basically a slave trader, a conquistador, who ends up murdering his brother, a crime of passion. But in order to do penance for this, in order to make up for this, he goes on this long journey with a couple of priests, and you maybe can't see it very well here, but they put in a bag or in a net that he used to catch people in, all his armor and all his old equipment. And so he drags this for miles and miles as a way to do penance, as a way to make satisfaction for his sin. From a Protestant perspective, we don't like to talk about confession is fine, but we do not make satisfaction for our sin. Christ alone makes satisfaction for our sin. And so it's not anything that we do, but it is about what Jesus does. So with these things in the background, you know, the bishops and the fact that they're not always there for this confirmation laying on of hands, this idea of transubstantiation and this process of penance, these things all add up to bar children from the table. And so what happens, part of the shift there here, is that there's focus on people being able to comprehend the doctrine of transubstantiation. Like, you have to have some level of knowledge about what actually is happening here before you actually participate in the meal. Right, so again, think about how different this is from the Passover that Eric preached about Sunday, where clearly you're talking about what God has done to save you and deliver you. Knowing that and hearing that is much different from this. I mean, I think it's a very hard for me to grasp doctrine of transubstantiation, of trying to get this. And so in 1 Corinthians 11:29, this phrase discerning the body of Christ came to mean having the proper doctrine about what happens at the Lord's Supper. So that when people say, are you properly discerning the body? The way that a lot of people heard that and still hear that is, do I have the proper doctrine of what's happening? I had a Lutheran student, right? This is I don't know if this is a joy or a sorrow of my job or challenge, was just aghast when we talked about this in class because, you know, the way that even from a Lutheran perspective, the way she'd always heard it explained is discerning the body means you have the proper doctrine of consubstantiation in that context. That's what it means. Now, as a biblical scholar, I would say we have to be careful here that we don't read later doctrinal developments back onto the Bible itself, that we try to listen and hear what the Bible is saying on its own terms. And eating in a worthy manner, this is another phrase from 1 Corinthians 11, came to mean having made proper confession and penance. Right, that you've made sure that you've got all those confessions out to the priest, and that you have, you know, if you have to say Hail Marys, if the priest says you need to put an extra $20 in the offering plate this week to make up for that sin, that you've done that, whatever they prescribe as this action for making satisfaction, that you've done that. And here's where, even when we talk about some of these, you can see how even still this affects how people often think about it. I mean, I grew up Baptist, pretty far removed, conservative Baptist, pretty far removed from Roman Catholicism, but our practice of the Lord's Supper was still, when it's time to participate, you better make sure, that's why you have the solemn organ music, you better make sure that you have taken adequately confessed all your sins and make sure that's all out there, that you are, in that sense, worthy and ready to participate. And so you can see how, even though it's different, there's some ways that still influences how we hear and how we read 1 Corinthians 11. Plus, practical matter, kids are messy. This is not just a problem, but again, this is with the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now you have Christ's body, right? Christ's real body, and what are these kids doing? Right? They're potentially slobbering it over it. They're dropping it on the floor. Right? It's a mess. Right? We realize there's something important going on here, but the idea is this is just it's too risky to let kids maybe unintentionally commit this blasphemous action of not treating Christ's body with respect. So this all adds up to create a practice where children are now separated from the table. All right, let me stop there for a minute. Questions, comments? Yeah.
Was this doctrine, I guess,
That's a good question. It was fairly new at that time. So, again, for 1,000-plus years, you have the church celebrating this, and in some sense, not trying too hard to fully explain the mystery of what's happening in this. But in the previous century, Thomas Aquinas comes along, and Aquinas actually uses the philosophy of Aristotle to come up with this doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, I like Thomas Aquinas on a lot of things, but I kind of disagree with him on this one. But the idea here, Aristotle, and part of this is, Aristotle was all the rage. He had just been rediscovered. And everybody in Europe, actually at this point, the Muslim civilization was far more advanced and civilized than Christian civilization. And partly because the Muslims had Aristotle. And Aristotle is this brilliant scientist and philosopher. And so, you know, Aquinas is trying to get Christians and Europe kind of up to speed. And so he's doing the latest thing, which is engaging Aristotle. And Aristotle says, you know, when you think about anything, it has a certain substance, a thing that makes it what it is. But it also has these other qualities that can change, but it doesn't really change the substance. For example, I could, you know, go home and decide to dye my hair pink for some reason. Not going to happen. Okay, but even if that part of me changes, it doesn't change my substance. I still am who I am. And so he said, well, this could be interesting because this could help us explain how on the outside, it looks like bread, it smells like bread, it tastes like bread. But there's a substantial change, this trans substance, right? It goes from having the substance of bread to having the substance of Christ's body, his actual physical body. And of course, there's a mystery here because it's going to taste like bread, it's going to, all of that. And so this is a relatively new doctrine, you know, less than 100 years old way of thinking about it and explaining about it. And so this will be the critique even of the Protestant reformers, is that the Catholic Church is actually adding things as it goes along that are not in Scripture and that maybe aren't helpful. And so that's why they would critique this doctrine. This may be more Aristotle than you wanted, but I can't resist explaining a little bit of Aristotle every now and then. Other questions about these things we've talked about so far? Yeah.
Actually, there were 7 sacraments in the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
I can't think of 2 of them at this point, but confirmation and penance, as well as extreme unction, the last rites, were all sacraments in addition to baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
At least I can't remember now what they were.
Yeah. Yeah, there's marriage. And then the religious orders, or that, or the priesthood, I think, is the other one. Yeah, and so these things are all kind of taken together, part of those, part of that whole. That again, Protestants are going to say, we look at Scripture, you look at the New Testament, Jesus institutes baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's only two, rather than seven. So, why or how do we reconsider this issue? One thing that's interesting in terms of how did this resurface, especially within Reformed circles, is this practice of the Seder Supper, the Passover Supper, was something that, and this is partly why we're going to do it, started to grow in popularity around Maundy Thursday, that it would be practiced as part of Holy Week, saying, look, this looks back to the deliverance that God provided in the Old Testament. And this would have been part of Jesus' experience, part of his disciples' experience. And so churches said, hey, this is a great idea. Let's have a Seder supper, a Passover type meal, where we talk about what's all the symbolism here and how does all this symbolism ultimately point to Jesus. And what happened in these Reformed churches is you would have this Seder supper, and who participated? Well, everybody, because that's what you do. And the whole point of the Seder Supper, in part, is to teach kids what this is all about. And so on Thursday night, the whole family, covenant family, gathers and they celebrate this meal and everybody participates. And then on Good Friday, when the family gathers and they celebrate the death of Jesus, people start scratching their heads and saying, wait a second. Maybe we're missing something here, even that's there in the Bible, which is that this meal is part of what it means to be part of the covenant family. And it's actually this really important and valuable teaching tool. And because this is actually really important for Reformed Christians, is this understanding of covenant theology. That when we understand who God is and how God makes his covenant with his people, he makes a promise to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants that they're included in this covenant even before they can respond or react to God. And so part of the way that this looks in the Reformed tradition is that children are incorporated into the church through baptism, that they are seen as recipients of this covenant promise, that God promises to be their God, that he promises to forgive their sins. And so children are part of this from the beginning. Again, this was a big shift for me coming from a Baptist background, where you do not have infants who are baptized, that children are not really seen as part of the church until they make profession of faith, even though in a lot of churches that could happen at a fairly young age. But covenant theology says children are part of this body from the beginning, from their baptism, and that children are members of the covenant no less than adults. This struck me again as when Eric was talking about the Passover on Sunday. I mean, think about who the Passover was geared specifically to save. It was actually geared specifically to save children. Right? That's what this was about. Even though the children themselves were not the ones who initiated this, there's a sense in which it depended on their parents accepting this word and acting on it. And so what you see, I think, in Scripture is this pattern of covenant, that people are included in this covenant at a certain point, even before they can respond. And so when we think about both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, both of them are about God's grace. It's not that baptism is about God's grace and then the Lord's Supper is about what we do to respond to come to this. Both of them are the same message. They're both communicating that Christ died for us, that he gave himself for us, and that it's the free gift of grace whereby we enter in. And so as people started thinking about this practice and reconsidering this, saying, wow, this, in a certain way, we've never really reconsidered this or thought about this. We just kind of went along with what the practice was. At the time of the Reformation, there were some things that changed. Some things stayed the same. One of the things that stayed the same was children were barred from the Lord's Supper. And Reformed thinkers and pastors, theologians have gone back and said, is that really biblical, and is that consistent with our theology as a whole? So because of that, a lot of people have looked at this and said, both in the RCA and the CRC, that it is permissible. It does make sense that children would be included in the Lord's Supper and be part of what's going on here. All right, before I launch into Heidelberg, questions about this or anything I just covered on this slide? Comments or thoughts? Yeah, Jean.
Well, when I think of the difference between the Catholic Church and our church, I would ask Jesus for permission to take communion and not the priest or bishop. I believe that the bread and wine are symbols of Christ's body and blood. The only thing I would say that they're more right on with is that they use unleavened bread, which was traditional to the Passover.
Okay. Yeah, so in that practice, there's more of a direct connection to how the Passover would have been practiced and what that would have been what it looked like. Yeah, good. I appreciate that. All right, so one of the big questions that people do think about is, how exactly does this fit with the Reformed confessions, like the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and these things that have historically provided guidance for us that have been what we call standards of unity, like because we all hold to these things, there's a level of unity and connection between these Reformed churches. And I want to just put up a few different Q&As from the Heidelberg Catechism and think about what they're saying. I should say as well, this is not really an issue that's being considered or reconsidered at the time of the Reformation. So in some ways, the Heidelberg Catechism is not trying to directly address this question. But it's interesting to see what it does say, as it does address the issues that are in play. Q&A 81, who should come to the Lord's table? Answer, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. So a couple of things strike me here. I think there is a sense of this is about trust in what God has done, that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. But what's interesting, you know, this doesn't actually outline even some of the things that we do, like historically profession of faith. Right? This says possession of faith, not profession of faith. Does that make sense? That it's right? If I think about what does trust look like, that's something that somebody could have at age 28, 18, 10, 7, 5, maybe younger. And so there's a sense that this trust is important, but it doesn't go into great detail about saying, well, what level of trust or what kind of grasp are we talking about when we think about what this trust looks like. The other thing I think it's interesting to see here as well is that it's not for those who have arrived in faith, but it's for strengthening of faith. And those who would desire to lead a better life. In other words, again, when we think about the table, it's not a reward for the people who have attained a certain level. It is help for those who are journeying in their faith. It's a meal for those who are, in that sense, in progress. And I think this last line is interesting, too, because it kind of makes clear who is intentionally excluded from the table. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant. I think this makes clear that, you know, the people that they're trying to say we really need to bar from the table are not covenant children who trust that Jesus loves them but happen to be 5 or 6 or 7, right? And maybe wouldn't articulate it in the same way that an 18 or 28-year-old would. The focus here is on hypocritical adults who are saying one thing but who aren't actually living out the faith. And this is actually meant to be for their own benefit, so that they will realize that there's a disjunction here in their life. So that's one area where Heidelberg addresses it. Another is Q&A 65, addressing the sacraments. It is, you guys didn't know you were going to get a good dose of the Heidelberg tonight, did you? Maybe you did. You're like, I hope we get a dose of the Heidelberg. It is through faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? Answer. The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. And what's interesting here, it's the Holy Spirit who's the ultimate source of that faith, but what are the means that the Spirit uses to produce and confirm and grow us in our faith? Well, it's the preaching of the Word and participation in the sacraments. And so think about it from this angle. What if you have a young child who is 5 years old, who understands that Jesus loves them, forgives them, cares about them. You know, they sing Jesus Loves Me with all the gusto they can muster, because in their 5 year old heart of hearts, that's what they believe. But imagine then, though, that this child is excluded from this important meal that helps to develop their faith. Right, that is actually meant to assure them and over speak the gospel truth into their heart and life. Well, just as we think about physical malnourishment, you could say in some sense you could have a level of spiritual malnourishment, or a sense that there's this opportunity at least for faith to be confirmed and fostered and grown that we're missing. And so that's part of the reason why we think about this. As I look at this, I don't want to miss those opportunities. I don't want to miss those chances for the Holy Spirit to do something important in the life of kids. So, a couple more. Q&A 66. What are sacraments? They are visible holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God, so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to grant us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice. Notice that's a jab at the Roman Catholic view we kind of mentioned. I mean, you find these in the one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. So this is not a repeat of the sacrifice. And this is not an opportunity for us to kind of somehow earn God's favor through participation in this, but that in participating in this, God makes us understand more clearly the gospel and the truth that he loves us and cares for us. And I don't know about you, but I feel like I experienced this myself on Communion Sundays, where it's like there's something happens and something sticks in me. I don't think it's just the bread. Something, sticks with me in a way that it doesn't in some ways and other times. Why? Because even John Calvin said it's, as embodied creatures, this experiential activity does something to us and teaches us something in a way that just hearing it alone doesn't do. That God made us that way, and that's why God has given us these sacraments. They're actually really important in that way. So this one is, when we think about covenant children, how should we understand them? About baptism. Q&A 74, should infants also be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. They, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. So again, this is where you see that covenant theology coming out really strongly, that the children are part of this covenant community, that they are included in that from the beginning, that they're not kind of second-class citizens. And there's an appeal again to the Old Testament, right? And this was actually really important for the Reformers, now not against the Catholic Church, but against the Anabaptists, who basically said all infant baptisms were invalid. They said, no, when you look at the Old Testament, you see that these children are included in the covenant community as part of this. What you see happening, I think, now in Reformed circles is people are, right, several hundred years later saying, oh yeah, that applies not only to baptism, but also to this other sacrament. Because again, if we're mapping this onto the Old Testament, these things go together. You're part of the covenant community and you participate in these things together. All right, one more. Can you guys hang with me for one more? All right, good. You guys look better than my students at 8 a.m. in the morning. I'll tell you that right now. That's not a pretty sight. This one is really wordy, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read the question and jump down to the highlighted part. Q&A 75 says, how does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? And so it talks about the fact that Christ has commanded this, and that in and through this, as I participate in this, and as we take the bread and we take the cup, that these are sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. And again, I think the theme here is that what we are receiving at the table is help for sinners on this journey. Not just a reward for those who have kind of made it and who are good enough. And so again, as we think about our kids and as we think about cultivating faith in our children, this theme I think stands out to me in several of these questions is that this is exactly what the supper is for. It's for nourishing our faith. It's for helping us better understand, for confirming and assuring us that these words that our kids are hearing are true, and that they're real, and that they do apply to them, that they're just as real as this bread that they're eating, this juice that they're drinking. Jesus is just that real and that tangible to him. One last thing I do want to say, that as we think about children at the Lord's Supper, I think, we need to recognize, I think there is a valid worry that we might downplay the importance and the seriousness of what's happening in this meal, right? Because anytime you do get kids involved, that can happen, right? That things sort of move that direction. I do think it's important we remember that meal is a celebratory meal, but I also think it's important we remember it's just as serious that we're baptizing these kids. Like, this is just as dangerous, let me put it this way, it's just as dangerous for these kids to baptize them as it is to have them participate in the Lord's Supper. Because in that baptism, God is saying something and they're being drawn into covenant with God, where God is looking for a response from them. He has made these promises to these children. And so from the beginning, I mean, this is kind of the thing. When you're in a covenant with God, it's a dangerous place to be for anybody. And I think it's also a life-giving place to be. I think the way that C.S. Lewis talks about Aslan in one of the stories where, is he safe? Like, of course he's not safe, but he's good. But he's good. And that's part of, I think, what we want to try to communicate to our kids. Not that this is something to take lightly, something to just treat however we want. It's not safe, but it's good. And it's life-giving. Let me stop there. Now that I've dosed you up on your Heidelberg for a while, hopefully not overdosed you. Questions, comments, thoughts? Yeah, Jean.
I'm just looking at this in a way that the Lord's Supper has practical implications for Christians. Number one, we tend to forget. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Number two, we like to see things when it's just, something we can't see. We like to see evidence, use our eyes for it. Another thing, we are reminded not to take our grace lightly, considering the terrible price he paid for it. And also, he's taking from the Passover feast the bread and the wine, which are practical, or grape juice. They're practical things that even poor people might have, and they're coming out with the benefits of the grape, the healthy benefits of the grape more and more now again, too. So there are a whole bunch of practical implications that it is for health and good.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Yeah, I appreciate that. Maybe we sometimes overlook that, but that's important to be reminded of. Other thoughts? Questions?
Brad said I was curious about the question and answer number 81.
Yeah.
And then in the article, Baptized Children at the Lord's Table.
Yeah.
Who's invited? Neither one say anything about being a member of a church in good standing. And just when we say that during our communion service, it just seems to be a little confusing.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good question. This is... Maybe we should change our wording to hypocrites and those who are unrepentant. Because I think that's what that's getting at. When people say member in good standing, that's a polite way of saying that you've not been excommunicated from the church. But it's also maybe not as precise as it could be. I remember when we first started coming to Forth, and I read what it said in the bulletin, I talked to Pastor Tim because it said, baptized members who are in good standing in the church. So I said, so that means children, right? Because that's, children are baptized members in good standing at a church. And it was like, well, not exactly, because I think what it was meant to say was, if you get excommunicated from a church down the road and you come here to take communion, you need to really, well, we need to think about you and you need to think about what you're doing. And so I think that's the intent behind that phrasing that gets kind of our kind of nice way of saying, like, we want to be sure that there's some sense of seriousness of what we're doing.
We could pray that the children that do come forward, that are drawn to take part in the communion, that the Lord will guide them. And I don't think they should be forced. No one should be forced.
Yeah, I think that's true. I mean, I wouldn't want to force anybody, child or adult, to say you must take this at this particular point. Because I do. I know there are times in my own life when I have refrained for certain reasons, and I think that's wise. Yeah, Julie.
This is a little bit of a different question, but. So, thinking about a meeting with a student right now, and thinking about this girl making profession of faith, I know when I made profession of faith, that was the time when I could start taking communion, and it felt like a rite of passage.
Yeah.
And so, with this teaching and stuff, I'm certainly right on with you, I totally get it. I don't want to say that it feels like we're taking that from her, because I don't think that she feels like that.
Yeah.
But like, what, I mean, do you have any other ideas of what can we do to celebrate with her eventually and others who make profession of faith, who like, sign in on that covenant with God? I mean, that's a big deal.
Yeah.
And I think it's been used in the wrong way, the communion has, and like, oh, now I get to partake in this. But, I think that there maybe could be something that is still like, this is a big deal. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah. How do you mark that as a signature?
Make it offering.
Well, make it offering. The deacons will be happy to present you with your very own offering envelopes.
She had that when she was a kid.
Yeah. Actually, that's not a bad idea. My mind's just going other directions. Now I'm like, as faith formation, it's not a bad idea to give kids their own envelopes and say, like, this is what you do when you go to church. Anyway, like, yes. Deacons will later thank me for this as they're like sifting through the nickels and dimes. Suddenly, our coinage will increase. I do think that's important. It's even interesting again to think about parallels within the Jewish traditions. What do they do? You have your bar mitzvah. That's when there's this kind of celebration that you're now 13, and in some sense, you are a son or daughter of the commands. You're able to sort of fully take in and understand and respond, but there's this, it does have this sense of, it's this rite of passage that you've kind of now entered into this new stage of responsibility. And so, I don't have any specific ideas off the top of my head, but I think that is important that we're still, because I think what we're doing in that is saying, one way that I think about it is it's kind of as a covenant, it's almost like delayed marriage vows. At baptism, God is making these promises, and that at a certain point, you're expecting that this child is going to respond in kind and respond to what God has done. And so that is a really big deal, and we should celebrate it as such, even if we don't, in my mind, if we were to make this shift, part of what we're saying is that communion is actually really important as one thing that God uses to actually bring them to that point, as opposed to you arrive at this point, now you can participate in this. So I think more celebrating would be good. If you've ever seen a bar mitzvah or been to bar mitzvah, there's a fair amount of celebrating and reading in Hebrew, which we may not emphasize as much that you have to read the Hebrew, but they're celebrating. Yeah, Jenny.
And that just kind of got me to thinking, and obviously we're not trying to get too tactical here yet, but this is kind of silly, but I remember the first time, we all grew up watching The Little Drummer Boy Christmas movie. Yeah. So I remember the first Christmas after my confession of faith, when I saw that, and it was profound. Sure. Because it was super familiar, but now it was totally new. And it just got me to thinking, maybe there could be something like that. Like, when somebody becomes a member, maybe they take communion right there in front of the whole congregation. I don't know. Something that could kind of mark that, whether they've been taking it before or whether it's a new thing, it's a new thing.
Yeah.
Because now now you have this deeper understanding of what it means.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, that is interesting. If I think out loud, I don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers if I think out loud, but I kind of think out loud. That's how I process things. So, okay. But I think about how, I was talking to Norma about how their grandchildren actually are involved in some of the preparation and serving of the Lord's Supper in the context of their church. And to think about what would that mean, because when somebody makes profession of faith, again, there is a sense in which it's deeper now.
Yeah.
Right, that this is not just here's what Jesus did for you, but you are on a whole new level recognizing that kind of in a way that you haven't explicitly done before.
Right.
And so to think about how that could even be incorporated as part of the service would be interesting to think through.
Mm-hmm.
Prayer over them. Yeah.
In John's church, he goes to the Church of the Servant, which is Christian Reformed. They periodically have a class and they may be younger kids or older kids. Mm-hmm. And after I don't know how many weeks or what they cover or anything, but he said they stand up in front of church and they're acknowledged that they completed the class, and they're given a small, a book or something. And then when they have communion, children that have not taken the class have the opportunity to come forward and receive a blessing.
Mm.
So they still are participating, but maybe not taking communion.
Mm.
And it's kind of messy because some of the kids are in children's church and stuff, but they have in the Catholic Church, they have a period of training. And even when Emily was in France, they did that with the kids. They had a preparation period. You talk about children's church and Sunday school, getting the training, but in our, realistically, in our church, the attendance is sporadic. And so, you know, they might not be there for all five sessions or, you know, whatever. If you're trying to, people get sick and they go on trips and there's sporting events, you know, on Sunday sometime. And so there's not consistency with kids, the same group of kids getting lesson one and two and three.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's where I think there would be, you know, in thinking about something like this, certainly there are ways that this would then be incorporated into children's worship and Christian ed, and it would require attention, which I think we're already doing this in a pretty good way, attention to the individual children and some of the differences there or similarities, and a willingness to say this is going to mean parents and teachers and elders, everybody's going to have to kind of work together to make sure that our kids know, have some sense of what they're doing, and that there's an awareness of this. At the same time, without getting too far down the path of, I think you kind of walk this line between trying to be super legalistic about what exact hoops do you have to jump through, versus saying, well, just anything goes, which obviously you don't want that either. So I think, you know, one of the benefits of being at a place like this where, you know, a CE, Amy, has a pretty good pulse on where all the different kids are at and with children's worship, that it wouldn't be too difficult to think about how do we plug this in across the board and make sure that people are on the same page with that. Yeah.
That sort of leads me right to how did the Roman Catholic notion of what constitutes confirmation become this other thing?
Become,
well, the
profession of faith,
yeah,
or
well, no, the you know, my idea of confirmation isn't the bishop laying on of hands. It's this:
you go through the class.
You take the class.
Yeah, yeah. I'm not sure the answer to that.
Is there? Okay.
But that's, yeah. And that's, even within the Reformed tradition, this is where it's interesting to see how different churches do it, where some churches, you know, it would be at this age, everybody goes through the same catechism class. You do that. Other churches, it's more fluid and flexible. But there's a sense of wanting, clearly we want there to be a level of understanding and level of education, but how much or how closely does that then get tied into participation in communion? Because even in the Heidelberg Catechism, again, this is where profession of faith, this terminology is interesting to me, because profession of faith could mean profession of my belief in Jesus, or profession of faith could be my affirmation of this body of doctrine, as in the Heidelberg Catechism, right? So it would make sense if it's a body of doctrine that you can't profess your faith till you're old enough to understand the whole Heidelberg Catechism. But if it's profession that I trust that Jesus pardons my sin and that my weakness is covered by the suffering of death of Christ, I mean, now you're talking about a much different thing in terms of what you're asking if somebody's doing.
All these sacraments are important, but you notice the thief on the one thief on the cross, he skipped all of that, but Jesus put him right in paradise.
Yeah.
So, you know, they're important, but they're not, you can make it without them.
Yeah, yeah. And that's where I think that, you know, the way that, well, I'm not on that slide anymore, but it says, what's the point of these things? Well, it's to point us to Jesus and to faith in Him, and that's what these are all about.
And I think too, like, we wouldn't maybe want to replace one, sort of event with another one. Like right now, the event that gets you the ability to have communion is the profession of faith, as we understand it, you know, accepting Christ as your Savior, as, you know, somebody old enough to understand what that means.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we don't necessarily want to replace that hoop with another, I mean, if we're going to say, well, children are invited for all these reasons that you went through, you know,
yeah.
the hour before this, you know, you don't necessarily want to replace it with another hoop. Well, once you go to class, or once you, you know, to me, that's kind of the same thing.
Yeah.
It's just a different name.
Now it's just at age 4 instead of age 13 or
yeah,
something.
You know?
Yeah.
So it almost, I mean, it's, and I mean, obviously this is super important. So as I read through this, I almost think, well, could the parents not have an ability to discern when their child can meet that answer criteria?
Yeah.
You know, if they have some level of understanding at, you know, age appropriate.
Yeah.
That they're a sinner and Jesus died for them and,
yeah.
and you know, understanding that.
Yeah, I think so. And this is, I mean, this is partly what's interesting to me when I hear, you know, when I hear people talk about why is there some hesitation on the part of some to make profession of faith, sometimes it's because there are questions about trust and faith, and a lot of times it's because it involves meeting with elders and doing something up front. And I think, well, that's not, it's not that that person doesn't have faith, is it? No, it's, you know, they do have faith. It's, there's this kind of process and procedure that it's not unimportant, but that is maybe an obstacle that we're setting up. And so we need to think about how we're going about doing that so that where there is trust there, we're nourishing that and encouraging that rather than saying, well, unless you're willing to, you know, make, and I don't even know what that would look like for me as a parent of a 4-year-old who like went on a 3-month consecutive streak of every time he prayed for dinner saying, thank you God for this food and thank you that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It's like, there's something going on there in his mind. I'm not sure what happens that he left that out at a certain point. I don't know if he just got hungry. He's cutting his prayers. He's cutting his prayer down a little bit, trying to just get to the meal. You know, but there's some level of awareness. And I think from my perception, a level of trust as far as what's going on here, but I can guarantee you get him in a room with the elders at age 4, and part of what he's going to do is cower in the corner and hide himself. And, you know, there may be 18-year-olds among us who would do the same thing, or adults among us who would do the same thing in that context. So we don't want to set up unnecessary roadblocks, I think.
Yeah. I'm thinking of a little toddler, my youngest daughter. I was carrying her in my arms while I was doing some work in the kitchen, and I was saying, anybody here want to be forgiven? Say I do. Anybody here want to go to heaven? Say I do. Anybody here want to love them like I do? Say I do. Just saying it before the Lord. And this little baby said, I do. She had a totally different toddler experience than any of my other kids. It seemed like everything she touched turned to gold. She was blessed from that point on. And I think she was a lot farther than a lot of people that were a lot older than she was.
Yeah. That's a great example of that sensitivity and faith like a child that you see there. Yeah, yeah. Good. Thanks for sharing.
It was amazing to me. I just... A lot of people wouldn't probably believe it.
Yeah.
But it was totally different. I mean, you know how toddlers go and pull things out of the cupboard and they're...
I'm well aware. I'm pretty sure I have one unredeemed.
Sarah, come out of that cupboard and shut that door.
Yeah.
That's all I had to do.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's, I mean, and that's true because I think you see even, even in young children, I think there's a sensitivity and an awareness there can be when they're open to things of the Lord. So that's a good thing. I've got at least, yeah. Sanctification is a process. And we're all under construction. And well, I don't want to keep us or belabor this, but if other thoughts or questions, otherwise we can Yeah, Nancy.
For doing the communion, if you do have the children, would it be easier if you did it in a sitting down type thing, that you actually get a meal instead and you explain it to them before they do it, instead of in a formal setting in the church?
Yeah.
Sanctuary, like in here instead that you did it?
Yeah.
They got more explained to them?
Yeah, and I think that's a big part of the reason why next Wednesday night, plug. Next Wednesday night, we will be walking through the Seder Supper, and we're especially going to go try to strong-arm people with kids to come, because that's part of what that is geared for, is to do some of that further explaining of what is the Seder Supper and think about how that would have looked for people in Jesus' day. But I think, I mean, yeah, it might make us think a little bit more about, even in the practice of what goes on in the sanctuary, how does this maybe change things? I know change sometimes makes us a little bit nervous, but how does including children make us think differently about what actually is going on here? And, you know, how much time or attention do we give it? Again, a lot of times we do, you know, it's like, yeah, 10 minutes at the end of the service. Let's do it. Let's get through it. That's kind of the end of things. How might that shift our own expectations for what even happens in the service? Might have to think about that.
I feel like it's gonna like create, at least like for our family, my kids would naturally ask, like, Abby's made a profession of faith, but Josh and Kate, they've never taken communion. So for them to be taking it for the first time, they're naturally gonna want to know, like, why are you allowed to take this? You always say no. Or,
yeah.
You know, like,
yeah.
You know, and so I mean, maybe even grant a permission that, you know, you need to talk to your kids about this while this is going on quietly.
Yeah.
Go for it.
Yeah.
If you need to ask questions, please allow them to.
Yeah.
You know, because I think it's great to just have that, like, learning on the spot, you know,
yeah,
rather than, shh, I'll tell you later.
Yeah. Yeah.
Come, you know.
Yeah. Because even if you do explain it to them ahead of time, let's face it,
right,
still in the moment, they're going to be like, what? What's happening? Why are we?
Right.
Because, right? And so I think then, like that, you know, following that kind of Passover example, that the whole point of, part of the reason you do this is so your children will ask questions, and you do have this context to explain, this is why we do this, and this is what it's for, and this is what it means. So, yeah. Talk amongst yourselves. Right? Have that kind of thing, that kind of opportunity. Other thoughts, questions?
Brent, I'm a little confused because I was thinking that it was for all kids.
Yeah.
Approaching communion this way.
Yeah.
But then I think I'm hearing, well, maybe there's an age when it's,
yeah,
more appropriate than others.
Yeah.
Like in your question and answer sheet, it's maybe when they leave a children's worship. So if it's that important, I guess, why would we not change the order of our worships?
Yeah.
So we do communion first, or invite the kids back, or,
yeah,
have them do their own communion?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that is important, that even the logistics of how we set things up with children's worship and other things like that might need to be reconsidered. And some of that, again, has to do... Yes, you want to say something?
I was just going to...
Yeah.
part of... I love this question, Don. Part of what we've talked about even is, like, on October 2, it's next time we do communion, is... whether depending on how we feel, I guess, to some degree, on October 2, no matter what, we want to have kids come out of children's worship and into the sanctuary and up to the table. And I'm going to do like a small children's sermon and try to explain to them a little bit of what's going on and what we're doing and why it's important for them to be aware. Because there is this weird thing where even like as we talk about it, the way we're talking about it now, we're saying this meal is important, but we're hiding it from all these young kids. We're not intentionally hiding it, but we're hiding it because they're not in the sanctuary. And so even to like expose them to it is super important, I think. And so, yeah, I mean, if that means at some point we have to move communion to an earlier point in the service, or just make it messy and have kids come out of children's worship, like, that's what we would do.
Well, I hate having it last.
Yeah.
So we should put it first.
Why do you hate having it last, if I can just ask?
Oh, because it's like, oh, if we got to do communion, I mean, if there's that whole, like, in 10 minutes, let's get it over with. What was the most convenient way to do it? And it drains it of the meditative aspect.
Sure.
I think it could be improved.
We just make the sermon like 12 minutes long that day.
Right, yeah.
What is a sermon? Isn't that a sermon?
Well, it is.
It's got a Sunday off every month.
Yeah. It is. But I think we need to, you know, we do need to think about it. And part of, you know, if you've been following with what I'm saying, I mean, part of the covenant theology is that baptized children are full covenant members. And so, yeah, we do talk about wanting them to have a knowledge and awareness, and at the same time recognizing that they're part of this through baptism. And so, again, lest we don't go about setting up a whole new set of roadblocks for, you know, just for slightly younger children, I don't think we want to go that direction. Other thoughts?
When we talk about communion, we're talking about the bread and the juice. We're not talking grapes and goldfish.
Right. That's a fair question. Yeah, it would be consistent. I mean, one of the other things we've talked about but never actually done, as well as even just having communion in the context of an actual meal. You know, for example, you know, many of you are here on Sunday nights when we do small groups. To me, that's probably closer to the early church model of what it looked like when people got together, although in somebody's homes, is a kind of meal and potluck. The people are together, and they celebrate this as part of that time. And so I think a lot of times on Sunday nights, we're maybe closer to what they look like than Sunday mornings.
Like when it's 10 or 6.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time to come together, and I thank you for each person who committed to making this a priority and just contributing to this this great conversation as we come around your word and attempt to think about and discern what you would have us do here. We just pray that you would continue to impress upon us your amazing love and your amazing grace, that even as we have just spent time talking and thinking about these things, that we would go away from here with a renewed sense of who Jesus is and of your great love for us. May we carry that with us, and may that overflow in our lives throughout this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again, everybody.
Where's your PowerPoint notes?
Yeah.